Good afternoon, everyone. Next week, let's see here, I got the announcement here. We'll be at the Silvas after services. The Silvas invite everyone to their home for food and fellowship. There will be a barbecue and the meat will be provided. Hope to see you all there. So we'll do that after services next week. Also, another announcement, because of pictures that were taken last week, Mr. Craik was very busy taking a lot of pictures, and I don't know anybody else did or not, but he did, and they're in the back, on the back table, right? They're still back there? I don't see them. Are they back there? They are back there. So you can see some of yourselves and other people there and what happened, and kind of remind us of the good time that we had there last week, and that type of fellowship was really good. God was there with us, I believe, very much so, enjoying that Sabbath afternoon. Okay, another announcement. The checkout sheet for the book library and tape library have been combined. Checkout sheet is on the clipboard on top of the tape cabinet back there. And so there's also it must be in that little tray there. Okay. Reminder, please limit 3 items from the book library and 3 items from the tape library per member, 6 items each occurrence. There's a reason for that, so they don't get too many out and one could get lost somewhere. That's all that is for, so that makes sure that we get them all back. Because, you know, this library was given to us. And, you know, since we got all those library there, we really haven't had anybody call us and say, here, you want some of these things? But right after we left the big group that we were in, two people called and said, hey, we got all these things. You want them? Because nobody wants them. I said, boy, absolutely. So now we have a complete library. I mean, I think there's almost everything there. I don't think we're missing anything outside of maybe just an article here and there or something, but we do have a good library to check out. Anyone on the tape, if you're on the tape and you need an article reprinted, we can certainly do that for you if you're looking for something. So think about that also. It's there. And items should be returned before checking out additional items. We do like to have that. So there's a turnover so that when you check something out, it comes back or tape, and then the next week somebody else can take out that same tape if they want to. When returning items to the library, please put them on top of the top wire basket, and then the librarian will refile those. So just put them on the top. You don't have to put them away or anything. Just set them on that top right there where my glass case is right now. I'm already using it. Don't refile that. Also, Ms. Wallace gave me a calendar. It's 2000 to 2010, Holy Day calendar. And so you already gave them to everybody? I was going to say, I think I put it down to about the size we want, maybe a little bit bigger than this. And I think we'll go have those put on some hard cards and have those made up so that everybody can have some and we can have them to pass out and have that done here before too long. So she has them now. She wants to, you go ahead and pass those out. And we'll mail one. We'll make some copies. And those are extras. So we can mail some out to everybody. At least they'll have those. So that's 10 years, or I don't think we're going to be around that long in the physical, but I hope not. But if we are, so there we are. But still, the dates are not going to change, even in, you know, right on out. It isn't going to change, is it? So we got a head start on some of the people. That's good. Okay, so that calendar, we'll make sure that we get some copies. We're going to get hard ones made and probably send 2 out to each person or give 2 to each person so even the children and everybody can have copies of that. It's good to have those around. They're handy. Did talk to the Tigers this week. He is going to be in Detroit on the 15th, which is Tuesday. He has to go up before the federal judge. And hopefully, according to the lawyers, that they're going to dismiss those charges. But I think the judge just wants him there so he can kind of chew on him a little, maybe. But it could turn out, you know, because it was called a contempt of court because he did not answer a subpoena, but the subpoena was wrong, and they've proven that. And all the lawyers that looked at that subpoena that was given out said that's not even a legitimate subpoena. So they're probably just going to drop the charges, but the judge just, I think, because he made the mistake, he wants to get his 2 cents in there. And I had experience this week with judges, but before I get to that, anyway, be praying about that. They're asking for prayers on that because things could turn out. This is Satan's world, and he certainly doesn't want to see the truth out there. And Mr. Tiger, of course, is sending out those CDs, which has the truth of God in it and in them. Hopefully all the charges will be dropped, so be praying to that end. And if, you know, I may even go on a day fast just for that purpose. So anyway, think about that this week. But I had a run-in with a judge this week, and he kind of chewed me out a little bit for a letter that I wrote. It had to do with a bankruptcy on a person who owed me some money from several years ago. And I went down there and just told him, I said, oh, I'm going to read you part of this letter first, and I'll tell you what the judge said to me afterwards. And they sent out this and wanted to know if I wanted to contest it. They wanted to take me off a secured name off of the bankruptcy because I had a lien. Well, I found out the lien is no longer valid because I didn't go get a judgment with the lien. You have so many, like a year or two or something like that, to go get a judgment against a person who has you have a lien on. Well, if you don't do that, the lien becomes null and void. And the property sold to another person through the bankruptcy. And so I never got any money, but they had some money out of all of those things, but they never gave me a dime. And I was a little upset about that, and I wanted to know why. They said, well, you got a secured hold on the property. Well, I found out I didn't have a secured hold. I'll get to the story there in a minute. But I want to read you something I sent to the judge and the lawyer that was there. Listen to this. This man's name is Sticka. Now, he's Sticka to you. I'll tell you, he's that kind of man. Very nice person to talk to. Very pleasant. You think, this man is just a wonderful guy. But let me tell you something, he's a shark, just like most of the lawyers are. Secondly, I've said some things about the money part, but I'm going to read this a little bit. I think that I am entitled to a fair share of the monies to be paid out. And the reason I'm bringing this is not to get us on the physical, this is to get us on the justice system in this nation is not fair. It's controlled by Satan. Men are controlled by Satan, and even more so as the time progresses here. I think that I am entitled to a fair share of any monies to be paid out, as I have been waiting as long as the others for theirs. I see no attempt to even try to equally distribute monies properly to all parties involved in this bankruptcy. I know that last year, some money went out to pay off completely some creditors, while others, such as myself, went without anything. And it was like $250,000 paid out last year, to most of it to one person. And most of that was to the lawyer. I know that for a fact that they printed out where it went. The only hold I have is on the property itself with a lien. Well, now that's invalid. But the property has changed hands and new buildings have gone up and improvements made, and not one dime has gone to this outfit. This is not fair. I can imagine that the attorneys have all received at least some money from all the proceedings so far. Is this fair? Is this not America, where the rights and properties of the rich and poor alike, layman or attorney, should not receive fairness? Is there any justice left in this country? I hope this will sink into your consciences. That is, of course, if those of you reading this have one, especially you attorneys, think about it. When you write to me, why not in understandable layman's terms of simple English? I know this may cause some of you to lower yourselves, but it may allow you to sleep better at night. To make it simple, stop beating around the bush and send some of that money so I can eat too. Thanks for your sharing a few minutes of your valuable time for the reading of this letter. You probably needed a break for a little humor anyway. That's what I said to them. I felt it. I just said it just like it is. And of course, the judge says, you know, that letter shows that you may have a little contempt for attorneys. You've got to remember, we judges are attorneys too. Oh, about talk about self-exaltation. I came out of there and I told my wife, well, I'm going to go back. And the lawyer there that was Mr. Sticka and the judge apparently were in cahoots and this whole thing. And I said, well, I don't have any way to get anything. He said, well, you got a lien. I said, well, that property sold to another party. And I said, if there's a lien that's valid, it would have been paid at that time, what was owed me. And the lawyer, I said, did that property sell? And the lawyer sit there and told me in front of the judge, and everybody was in the court, there was three or four people, That law, that hasn't sold. That's still in these people's names that you have the judgment against. I went out to the farm where the property was and talked to the manager and other people there, but the manager mainly. And he told me, he said, that lawyer knows everything that went on here. He's got the money. He's the handler of the bankruptcy. He knows every money, every dime that was paid out of here. He knew that property sold. He knew it. He was there. Lied right there in court. Now, this is the kind of system we have. And the judge had to know it, too, because he's over the whole proceedings. See, this is the kind of system we have. So I was going to write a letter back to the judge and to the lawyer telling them, well, I went out to the property owners, and they said, you knew. You lied to me. How can you not stand now? I'm telling you, you're in contempt of the highest court in the universe. I'm just going to say that to them. And someday, I told my wife, I don't know what I'll put, I won't put this in the letter, but someday you may stand before me as the judge. What am I going to do with you? I think I'll put you through the same treatment just a little bit, maybe. You know, not for vengeance, but for their learning. It's something to think about anyway. You know, I just get a little upset. It shows you that I guess I gouged him a little bit because Judd got after me for writing that letter like that. He said, you better realize that we as judges are attorneys too. So I said, well, it didn't change the fact. As a matter of fact, it just went back. It just back, what happened after that, an hour or two after that, backed up the fact of what I had said. Just backed it up fully. And this is the system we have. So the judges are not being honest. The lawyers are not honest. And they don't care. Okay, now I want to go a little further. Okay, I want to go a little further here. I got some tapes in from this Mr. Divine I was telling you about. We're not joining Mr. Divine. We have no intentions of joining up with Mr. Divine. It's just the fact that we got dialogue going. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's find out where he's at, where he's coming from. We listened to two tapes of his last night, my wife and I did, last evening, and found out that he's really in a lot of turmoil right now. What he thought was happening within the group that he was in, he found out they were all deceiving him. He was trying to stay on track, but they weren't. And he really got let down. He said he just had the biggest, lowest boom lord on him. And when he came back, he was very discouraged. And the one sermon he gave, the one week he was upbeat, and the next week he was discouraged. We could just see the difference in the man. And he like we were. We all that were let down. People we thought were holding the truth weren't really holding to the truth. And he's brought out some back letters that he had written. And in that, he talked about how he felt and how he thought that the church should keep everything Mr. Armstrong taught, that he was the apostle, and you name it. So it sounds good, but like I told him on the phone, when I talked to him, I said, Mr. Divine, we're not joining you. We're not asking to join with you. We're not asking you to join with us. We're just saying, let's find out where you're at. We'll let you know where we're at here. Let's find out where you're at and where we're at, and let's see if we have common ground and build from that point and talk and let's see what happens. But I tell you, we're not going to go anywhere. We made that mistake. We don't want to do that again. So we're going slow. He was very adamant that he's going to stay the course. He doesn't care what anybody else does. He's going to stay the course. And he said the people that are there with him. Now, I didn't get to go into every little doctrine, but I am going to do that. He said when I got my email up and running, well, then let him know. Then we can communicate that way a little more often. And so that is going. I'll let you know what my email address is now. And I don't know how to do it. I got it locked into something there last night, and I couldn't get out of it. And I don't know. I pulled the plug. Then I plugged it back in. It says, you may have lost some of your stuff. Well, I plugged it. It says, 100% okay. But I couldn't even shut the machine off. Hey, forget about this computer. I'm going to have somebody else do it. That's it. But I want to learn how to get in and out of the email. That's all I care about right now. So, anyway, we're going to be communicating back and forth with each other. My email address is A Berkey, B-E-R-K-E-Y, A-B-E-R-K-E-Y, @ Online Mac. Just like itself. M-A-C is Mac. Online Mac. .com. So anyway, you got that now. Anybody want? Now I'll probably try to figure out for next month how to figure out how to get the messages out of there. But I got lots of help. I got my granddaughter, my grandson, my daughter, Melina, and Mr. Muscolo. And well, you're going back home next week, aren't you? But anyway, and Mr. Cooper's here too. So you guys all know how to run one of those things. I don't. I'm lost, and I really tell you, to me, I don't know. It all depends on that little plug-in. If you get that plug-in out, it's gone. To me, that's pretty fragile. But isn't that the way we are? We're not plugged into God. We could lose some of the stuff if we get unplugged. Think about it. Hey, good sermonette for somebody. Well, here a couple weeks ago, before I get to that, the newsletter is about ready to get, I'm ready to put it together. I got all the stuff out. All I got to do is then write a letter with it and then get the introduction and all that. But there's something's going to be in the newsletter. It says, "Now God Speaks to You Ministers, Herbert W. Armstrong. Good News, 1979, October, November." And he talks about, to continue through Ezekiel, on page 6, so this will be, I don't know what page it's going to be in the newsletter, because I'll redo all the pages. But it says, to continue through Ezekiel, expounding it, would take 100 pages, but speaking especially to the ministry of God's church, I want to include some of chapter 34, where it speaks of the clergy of the American and British peoples. And here's what he got. I've circled this, and it's going to be in the newsletter when you get it. "Let us be careful lest any of this apply to the ministry of God's church." Bold print, he puts it. And here's what it says, verse 2 to 4 of Ezekiel 34. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus says the Lord Eternal unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flocks with the word of God? The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick." Verses 2 to 4. Some of our ministry wanted to do away with healing. God put healing in His church. He put it in 1,900 years ago through the original apostles. He put it in today's era of the church through me, His apostle. So that's where we get the judgments and rulings and doctrines were put in the church, through His apostle. And yet people say, well, we can undo those things. And so I want to get into something I said a couple weeks ago. Do not be guilty, I'll read this, finish this out here. Do not be guilty of neglect in this important doctrine. But the Catholic and Protestant ministers rely on human doctors and medicines, and God here upbraids them for this. And then continuing in verse 4, he says, "Neither have you sought that which is lost." Here speaking the lost 10 tribes. Well, that applies now spiritually to the church. We see it's happened. Let us be careful lest any of this apply to the ministry of God's church. And it's happened. Those very prophecies are being fulfilled right within the church. And the church, a couple weeks ago I went through the 18 restored truths, and I said we didn't get off, these were not the problems, but they were something. I made a mistake here, and I did make a mistake, and I acknowledge that. The first one, the government of God, and the reason I said it the way I did, and I'll explain that, was not off track, but the men underneath Mr. Armstrong tried to take the church off track in the government. They tried to water down government, tried to do things a little differently. Well, so did Cora, so did some others. And see, they're not in the church anymore, those that did that. But how did it get back on track? Because God's government was still in place, and He had the authority to do so. So that's what I was getting at. It was off track. They were watering down. They watered down the Sabbath somewhat. But how did it get back on the track? How did any doctrine get back on the track during that late 1778 through 85? How did the church get back on track? Because the government of God was in place. Because Mr. Armstrong was that government. And from him on down. And it was done in love, the right way. Now we understand there's some things going on in some of the groups now that isn't really done in love by a long ways. One of the evangelists has been completely demoted and not even a minister at this time, just a member of a group because he wanted to go join another group. Sad. Powerfully used man, one of the top men that Mr. Armstrong trusted. If anyone's sound doctrinally, that's one of the men. And they gave it all up. It's ridiculous. See, Satan can get the people. Hey, if he can get the leadership, he can take church off track. You know what Mr. Armstrong said? And that's exactly what happened. So I want to correct that. The church did get off track in some of those things, some of these restored truths, just a few here and there. Now, you've got to remember, healing is not in the restored truths. That was said in the church by Mr. Armstrong because of what he learned and God showed him. So, there's just a lot of doctrines that was restored and or put in the church through Mr. Armstrong that applied to our time. And he was the apostle. God put him in the church. God put them in the church through Mr. Armstrong. That's the whole key. God put them there. And what God's put together, man better not take apart. You don't have the right. So anyway, I want to update you a little bit on that. Today's sermon, it'll be announced again, but today's sermon is a fairly short sermon, so I took a little extra for the announcements because of that. It's from Mr. Dean Wilson, and it was in Portland, February 1986, about 3 weeks after Mr. Armstrong died. He doesn't mention Mr. Armstrong, but he was a good sermon here, entitled Prophets. What was the purpose of the prophets? And that's what it's about. And Mr. Wilson states some very interesting things that if he was talking to church today, would just apply it. Just so up to date. You'll see as we go through there some of the things he says. And even some of the warning. He gives one little warning in there that has happened within the church. So anyway, that's going to be interesting to hear that. And so it's by Mr. Dean Wilson, entitled Prophets. Now we have another song and then that sermon.
On Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, which is based on, we're talking about the prophets. And the prophets of the Old Testament. We've gone through two sermons on it. Now we're ready for the third one and the last one. I told you last time I was going to explain to you why God has prophets and what the purpose or motivation for them is, and then go on and show you how God uses them. So let's turn to Amos, the third chapter, beginning on why God has prophets in the Old Testament. And we've gone through basically the importance insofar as the church is concerned. But in Amos 3, beginning in verse 7, a very familiar scripture to many of you. Amos 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." And so the prophets are God's prophets, as I pointed out in the first sermon, and God reveals his secrets to his prophets. And as I pointed out through this sermon, that the prophets of the Old Testament are part of the foundation of the church. In the New Testament, we have the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And as Mr. Armstrong has said many, many times, as far as he knows, we have had no prophets so far in this era of God's church. Now, this is not to say that there won't be prophets in the future. But it does say here that he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And it says here that God will do nothing or allow anything to happen before he reveals it to his prophets. And then in the next verse, it gives you the responsibility of the prophets after the knowledge has been revealed to them. It says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And so God reveals the information to his prophets, and it is the responsibility of those prophets to prophesy. Example, Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And so it's the responsibility of prophets, once God has revealed the information to them, to cry aloud and to show Israel their sins, or show the people that the prophecy concerns their sin. That when dealing with the people involved, Isaiah 1, verse 16. Isaiah 1 and verse 16 shows you how the prophets are supposed to deal with the subject. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes, cease to do evil. So a prophet's responsibility is to tell people to change their way of living, to clean up their lives. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, not only tell them they need to clean up their lives, but tell them how they're supposed to do it. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now here's an outstanding example. Of course, there are others in the Old Testament, of a prophet who's had information revealed to him, and this is an approach that he is supposed to take in dealing with the nation involved. In other words, if God has a controversy with that nation, he not only reveals what he plans to do with that nation, he also reveals to the prophet why he has a controversy with that nation. And it is the prophet's responsibility then to go to that nation and tell them what they're doing wrong, tell them how to correct it, and tell them what's going to happen if they don't. That's how a prophet is supposed to deal with the information that God has revealed to them. Now, why does he reveal these particular steps that a prophet needs to go through? Well, Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, tells us why God expects his prophets to go through this process. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 6. O house of Israel, talking to Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. They were God's people. And he says, look, can't I do with you as I please? You know, it's kind of like if you own property, if you own something, and you are the owner of it, you have a right to do with it as you please. You know, it's kind of like when these young lads come up to 15 and 16, they get their driver's licenses and they get their first car, they do with it as they please. Now, they may wreck it, but it's their car. If it's their car, I suppose as long as they don't hurt anybody else, including themselves, they seem to think they should, in some cases, wear the thing out. Well, it's like this. God says, look, I own you. Can't I mold you the way I want to? Notice verse 7 through 10. He gives you a basic principle that he works on. He says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down to destroy it? In other words, if I prophesy against a nation to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. You see, that's what Isaiah was doing to Israel. He told them what their sins were, what the controversy was, told them what God expected them to do, and told them what God would do if they didn't change. He also told them what God would do if they did change. And so this is a principle that God works on. He says, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God has a principle that he works on when he works through his prophets. He reveals what he's going to do. He reveals why he's going to do it. He reveals the remedy. And he reveals what he will do if they repent. And he also reveals what he'll do if they don't repent. That is the basic responsibility of a prophet insofar as prophesying toward a nation. All right, now, why are nations destroyed? You know, as you go back through the 6,000-year history of mankind, there has not a nation arisen that has not been destroyed. What destroys nations and people? What destroys nations and people? Hosea, the fourth chapter, will tell you, along with some others. I think, as most of you realize, there are many, many scriptures on this subject. I can only pick a very few. But Hosea 4, verses 6 through 11, gives you the basic reason why nations rise and fall. And gives you the basic reason why nations and peoples are destroyed. Hosea 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Nations fall because they lack knowledge. It's not necessarily technical knowledge. It's not necessarily military knowledge, as I'll explain later on. It's a very simple principle. But nations are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. But it's a particular knowledge that they lack. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priests to me." So he's talking to the priesthood, so it must be a different kind of knowledge. "Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God." That's the knowledge that they've rejected. That's the knowledge that has caused them to be destroyed. That's the knowledge they have lacked, the law of God. He says, "Because of that, I will also forget your children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change your glory into shame. They eat up the sins of my people, and they set their heart on iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to God. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart." And so they lack the knowledge of the law of God. Well, now, how can the lack of the knowledge of the law of God destroy a nation and a people? How can that particular knowledge destroy nations and people? And why are the priests to blame? Well, let's take a look at a few scriptures. In the book of Amos, again, the third chapter, Micah, the third chapter, it talks about the priesthood and spiritual knowledge, and talks about false prophets or false teachings. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about it in the prophets as well as the New Testament. But there are false prophets here, and it talks about them in Amos 3. And just listen to what God has to say. And we'll go through the consequences of being destroyed because of the lack of the knowledge of God's law. All right, Amos 3, beginning in verse 5. Or Micah 3, excuse me. Micah 3, beginning in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets." So God's going to talk about the prophets. But a particular type. "Make my people error." So he's going to talk about prophets who are making the people go wrong. "That bite with their teeth and cry peace." In other words, a prophet that cries peace and yet bites on the people and prophesies so that the people err. "And he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that you shall not have a vision." This particular prophet is going to have a vision. "It shall be night, darkness. And it shall be dark unto you that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them." In other words, they're going to prophesy wrong, and God's going to cause them darkness. And the people are going to hate them for it. as it said in the previous verse. Even the people aren't going to appreciate them. Then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full. Now this is Micah speaking, a true prophet. He says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now Micah's power comes from God, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins. See, the other prophet was prophesying peace. Oh, you're okay. There's nothing going to happen. You don't have to repent of anything. You don't have to change. You don't have any sins. But Micah preached just the exact opposite. Just the exact opposite. Hear this, I pray, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, heads of state, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion or Jerusalem with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? In other words, the heads of state will use the name of God, and the priests and the prophets will use the name of God, and they're in it for money, or what they can get out of it, and they'll use God's name, and they'll say, isn't God among us? They're saying peace, and they're causing the people to err. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the houses as the high places of the forest. In other words, the nation is going to come down to destruction because of that type of prophesying, which is false prophesying. And we do have false prophets, and I'll talk more about that a little later on. But back to our Hosea 4, verse 6, and the knowledge of God's law. When a prophet, or the prophets, or the seers, begin to prophesy falsely and begin to teach falsely, what's the consequences? What's the consequences of teaching falsely and neglecting or rejecting the law of God? Well, when you reject the law of God, and you reject the things that God tells you that you should do as a priest or as a seer, you have to supplement it with something else if you're going to teach, because you're going to still use God's name. And that's what happens when people begin to reject God's law. In order to be a priest or seer, you have to put something in its place. Okay? What did the prophets of ancient Israel put into the place of God's law? What did they teach the people to do in the place of God's law? Well, God told them what they would do back in the book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to skip ahead here. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God told them what they would do. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. He told them what they would do in advance, because he knew what they were like. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. He says, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, shall say, here's what you're going to say when you go into the land. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me. He says, look, when I put you into the promised land, you're not going to be happy with me as your God, with me as your ruler, and with whom I put over you. You're going to want to be just like the nations around you. Well, sure enough, God knew what he was about, because in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, it happened. 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. Now, this is a story where the people came up to Samuel, who was the judge over Israel. He was not only the head of state in a secular manner, he was a judge also in religious manners. And so here in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, it shows you that God knew what he was talking about in regards to Israel. And he said unto him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the other nations, or like the nations. And so sure enough, Israel came up to Samuel and demanded a king. So their governments and so their way of life could be just like the Gentile nations around them. Now, this was the secular government, and it was also the religious government. And so what did the prophets and the priests introduce into Israel insofar as religion is concerned in the place of God's commandments? Let's go to Ezekiel, the 8th chapter, and you'll find out what they implemented in the nation that took the place of God's commandments and God's way of life. Jeremiah 8. We'll pick it up in verse 3. The whole chapter talks about it. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took a lock of mine head, Ezekiel the 8th chapter, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the vision of God to Jerusalem. So here we have Ezekiel in vision going to Jerusalem, which was about to be destroyed, frankly, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where the seat of the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. So here Ezekiel is picked up, and in vision, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, a gate that leads into the temple, and right in front of that gate was the seat of the image of jealousy. Well, now, what was the seat of the image of jealousy? It was a pagan goddess, Astarte, or the Asherah. Or it was, an image of a pagan god, of jealousy in relationship to sex. And so right off, he sat down in front of the temple. The first gate he looks at, what does he find? He finds a pagan idol sitting in front of the gate. Well, let's go on down. Verse 7. We'll pick it up in verse 6. And he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, see you what they do? You know, here they were bowing down to this idol. See what they do? Even the greatest abomination of the house of Israel commits here, that I should go afar off from my sanctuary. But turn you yet again, and I'll show you greater abominations. If you think that's bad, what else was going on? And he brought me to the door of the court. When I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So he goes into the temple now, and he finds a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I dig in the wall, behold a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the abominations that they're doing in there. And I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls round about. In other words, here was a room, and what did it have? All the way around the room on the wall were pictures of creeping things, of abominable beasts, of idols, of image, all the way around this wall was this imagery. And they stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jezaniah the son of Seraphim, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up unto me. Went up. In other words, here they were with their incense walking around, parading in front of all these images. See, all these things had happened because they rejected God's way of life. Then he said unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Then in verse 13, he said unto me, turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. He says, if that's not bad enough, let's take a look at something else. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Well, Tammuz again was a pagan goddess. So here the women were weeping before Tammuz, a pagan goddess. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, right down to the inner court of God's temple. And behold, the door of the temple
of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 5 and 20 men with their backs toward the temple of God and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Well, now here you have a whole group of people right in the temple worshiping the sun, God, toward the east. Well, now when is the sun in the east? In the morning. It was a sunrise service. Have a whole group of people right in the temple worshiping the sun, God, toward the east. Well, now, when is the sun in the east? In the morning. It was a sunrise service, if you'd like to know exactly what they're talking about. And that was the greatest abomination of all. Here they were at a sunrise service in God's temple, worshiping the sun as it rose in the east. You see, they had forgotten the law of God. They didn't have the knowledge of God's law, and they'd rejected God's law. And consequently, their religious service took on the form of the nations around them. They used it as a religious form in God's temple using God's name, but all they did was took on the form of the nations around them. They didn't only want the government, they wanted the religion of the nations around them. And so when you reject God's law, what happens? You have to change your religion. You have to change your religion. Because the law of God is the heart and the core of God's religion. Because the fourth commandment is in regards to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not only on Saturday, it includes the holy days. Which means that you would end up with God's festivals, which I'll give you a sermon on next week. It's not a continuation of this series, but I'll give you a sermon on the holy days next week. So when you reject God's law, you not only reject the commandments, you reject the holy days, and you have to replace them with something else. And they replaced them with the same days that the nations had around them. So they had their king, all right. They not only had their king, but they also had the religion of the nations around them. And so they rejected God's law, and consequently, the religious form changed. The religious form changed. But there was another change that comes about when you reject God's law. Because God's law is a way of life. It tells you that you shall not commit adultery. It tells you shall not steal. It tells you all sorts of things. So when you reject God's law, as a consequence, you change your lifestyle as well. Because then you have no law. Then you have no law, and who is going to set the standard? As they tell you today, that no one has a right to tell you what your moral standard is supposed to be or tell you what is right and wrong. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get that idea because they have rejected the one law in this universe and the one individual in this universe that does have the right to tell you what is right and what is wrong. Okay, if you reject the law of God, then why should you accept the law of man? Well, human beings may have their problems, but they're not necessarily dumb in a physical sense. But man has not only rejected the spiritual and the way of worship by rejecting God's law, they have also rejected the moral concepts. And what is the result then of rejecting the moral concepts? Ezekiel 7 shows you what happens to a nation that rejects the moral concepts. Ezekiel 7, beginning in verse 7, says, "The morning has come to you, O you that dwell in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains," or the leadership. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon you, and accomplish mine anger upon you, and I will judge you according to your ways." According to your ways. and will recompense you for all your abominations. And my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense you according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of you, and you shall all know that I am the Lord that smites. Behold the day, behold it is come, the morning has gone forth, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. And then notice verse 11, the result of rejecting law, the law of God. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none nor of the multitude, for of any of theirs neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draws near, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen him in the iniquity of his life. They shall blow the trumpet for war, and even to make ready, but none's going to go out. The sword is going to be without, the pestilence and famine within. In other words, it just goes on and shows you the problems of the prophecy and what is going to happen. Down in verse 19, it says, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of God. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it, the silver and the gold, is a stumbling block of their iniquity. In other words, get rich. Have a lot of physical goods. You know, God had Israel set up as a nation when they went into the promised land so that no one could lose their inheritance. No one could accumulate property aggressively and extensively in the nation of Israel, because every 50th year, the property automatically went back to its original owner. It does not mean that an individual couldn't work hard and eat the fruit of his hand, but it could not be at the disadvantage of others. And God had automatic laws that went into practice that protected the people who were less fortunate and protected their property and protected their inheritance and ensured that no one would be able to aggressively, through silver and gold and possession of properties, dominate over anyone else. You had your year of release in the seventh year, and you had your jubilee year, and that was an automatic built-in protection. But we don't have that protection, do we? We don't abide by those laws. And you can accumulate as much silver and gold as you can at anybody's expense, or you can accumulate as much property as you can at anybody's expense, and you are not indebted to the owners of that property to return it to them. There's no law that provides for that. And so we live in a society today where who gets the most is the one that gets ahead. And there's no law against it, and you can do it by almost any means that you want to. And so our silver and gold is part of our problem. Then notice verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes. Lawlessness. And we have every crime imaginable in our nation, because we've done away with the law of God. And if this nation had the knowledge of the law of God and the penalties for breaking the law of God, we could eliminate crime. Mr. Jacobs gave an excellent sermonette here a few years ago on our prison system. And you know, we have this big hassle about the prison system. Do you know, in the ancient Israel, as God laid down the law, there were no prisons. There were no prisons. There were two cities in the land which people took refuge in, but they had a judicial system that took care of the penalties for crime right then and there. And the penalties were paid for, and nobody went to prison for life. Nobody. They paid for the crime, whatever the penalty was, and it was settled right then and there, and it was all over with. The crime was finished. There was nobody sentenced to 30 days. There was nobody sentenced to 2 years. There was nobody sentenced to life imprisonment. There was no need for prisons because there was nobody that went to prison. When you committed a crime, you paid the penalty according to the law for the crime. And that was it. If it was a price,
It was the giving of property. If it was the death penalty, you paid for it. And that was settled, and that was the finish of the thing. But look at us. We try to get around the law of God, which says thou shalt not covet, which says thou shalt not kill, which says all of these other things. And what do we have? We have a nation that has rejected the law that would solve the problem, that don't even know how to solve the problem. They're trying to solve it with their silver and their gold. Your silver and gold, I should say. They're trying to solve the problem. But they don't have any knowledge of how to solve the problem. And the land is full of bloody crimes. Because they reject the law. They reject the law that would solve the problem. And the city is full of violence. Whereof I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess your houses, and I will make the pomp of the strong to cease, and the holy place shall be defiled. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, but there isn't going to be any. Because they don't have the knowledge of how to handle it, because they've rejected the law that would give them the knowledge. So you end up with a perverted religion borrowed from the pagans so that you can cover over God's law and God's way of life listed in those commandments. And you end up with a society that also perverts and twists and maligns and rejects the law that would solve their problems, until you end up with a society that doesn't know how to solve their problems, that's full of violence and full of bloody crimes and full of things that they can't solve. All because they lack the knowledge and have rejected the knowledge that would have given them the way of life that would have been right. And it starts right at the doorstep of the prophets and the seers and the preachers who teach the people to reject law, the law of God. And as a result of rejecting it, then they can adopt and they can accept the religions of the nations around them without worry, without any conscience, and then they can also live however they want to live and create a society of violence and destruction that in the final analysis is worthy and is worth nothing more than total destruction. Well, now that was the prophets of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about in Christ's day? You say, well, now we've got the New Testament. That straightens it all out. Well, I don't know if it does or not. Because in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus Christ warned us. Matthew 7, verse 15. He said it in many other places. But this will be sufficed with the background. Matthew 7 and verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So Christ in his day said, now look, you know, you've got to beware of false prophets because they're going to come. What are they going to teach? What are they going to tell the people? Well, Matthew 15 tells you what they're going to tell the people and what they're going to do. Because there were some of them alive in Christ's day. And it sounds strangely familiar. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8. So they were hypocrites. And what were they doing? They were coming, they were drawing near God, but what were they doing? But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, what? The commandments of men. Not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. And so when you come down to Christ's day, it's the same old story that you have in the prophets. They were teaching for doctrine men's ideas, not God's ideas. Over in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, through Timothy, warned us for our day. 2 Timothy warned us for our day. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Second Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. He warned us for our day. This was in Timothy's days, but goes on to our day. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom. In other words, this was a charge to Timothy, an evangelist. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. He says, preach God's word. Preach the word, the instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come. He said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fables or lies. He told Timothy, now look, you preach God's word, because the time's coming when they're just going to collect to themselves, the people will collect to themselves teachers that will teach what they want to hear instead of the truth. And he says they'll be turned to lies. They'll be turned to lies and not the truth. You know, in this day and age, so many people that we meet, and the question does come up, isn't modern day Christianity based on the words of Jesus Christ? I hope you brethren know the answer to that. Modern day Christianity, and I want to say this very strongly, and I mean every word of it, modern day Christianity is not founded on the words of Jesus Christ. They use the name of Jesus Christ, and that is all. And it's easily provable. I have a quote from a book here, which is a book I picked up when I was in the military service. It's a history book, and many of you have heard this quote. But I want you to listen to it, because it gives you the foundation of modern-day Christianity. And this history book is called Heritage of the Past. It's not a religious book at all. But it gives you the foundation of modern-day Christianity. And brethren, we need to realize that this is the foundation. It's found on page 402. This is not the only book that says it. But it says it on page 402. Now just listen. Just listen very carefully to what a historian said about Christianity. And it sounds an awful lot like the prophets of the Old Testament. Sounds an awful lot like 2 Timothy 4. Sounds an awful lot like what Christ ran into. But here's the foundation of the religious holidays and the teachings of modern-day Christianity. Constantine, we'll start it out, a good Roman emperor, though not baptized a Christian. So we get some facts right away. He was a Roman emperor who was not a Christian until he was on his deathbed. So this was before his deathbed. Took an active interest in religion, presiding over the important Council of Nicaea, which defined the doctrine of the Trinity. Thank you, Emperor Constantine, for the doctrine of the Trinity. That's where it came from. It didn't come from the teachings of Christ. It came from the Emperor Constantine. During the 4th century, 300 years after Christ, it took a Roman emperor who was a pagan to define one of the central doctrines of modern-day Christianity. The people are aghast at when we say we don't believe it. Isn't that interesting? Under imperial protection, except for 2 years under Julian the Apostate, the Christian religion, in spite of considerable opposition to it throughout the empire, made rapid progress. And so here we have their Christianity making progress, even in rural areas where the old gods had never altogether lost their appeal. When at the end of the century, A.D. 392, okay, we're up to A.D. 392, and another Roman emperor, Theodosius I, decreed, a Roman decree from a Roman emperor in 392 A.D., over 360 years after the death of Christ,
decreed that henceforth Christianity was to be the only religion in the empire. The countryside, perforce, had to submit and adopt at least the forms of Christianity. So here by Roman decree, we are Christian. Yesterday we're pagan, today we're Christian. All right, what happened? What happened when the transformation came from paganism to Christianity as a result of a Roman decree? Very simple what happened, because he tells you what happened. He says, but it probably would have been difficult for any observer to detect much difference. He says, as you look at the whole picture, as you looked at the Roman Empire the day after that decree and the months after that decree, you really couldn't have told much difference. They didn't make that many changes. Instead of pagan deities, Christ was enthroned. That's fair enough. Instead of the pagan shrine, a church was built. We're making real progress. But it is all clear that these people knew little enough of the teachings of theology of Christianity. And the festivals, sunrise worship, and a lot of others, and the festivals and ceremonies of paganism, for the most part, were incorporated directly into the new official religion. Our modern so-called Christian holidays have their source and their roots in ancient paganism, and that's all. The foundation for modern-day Christianity came as a result of a Roman decree when he changed the Roman Empire from paganism into paganism. And there was no Christianity or the teachings of Christ involved in one way or the other. And when they go marching into their buildings each week, and they observe their festivals each year, they are practicing exactly the same thing that the pagans practiced in the year 392 A.D., over 300 years after Christ. Exactly the same thing that the prophets condemned Israel in the Old Testament for doing. Accepting the laws and accepting the practices of the nations around them. Our people today are enslaved to the traditions of the pagan nations that were around them in the day and age that they were in. And Christianity today has no foundation whatsoever in the Bible or in the words of Jesus Christ. It is out and out paganism, and that's all it is. Now, that's putting it pretty strong. And so we see our religious system going down the drain. All right, what about the secular part? What's been the end result of the paganism and the rejection of God's law? Well, 2 Timothy 3 sounds like a prophet from the Old Testament. Sounds like a prophet from the Old Testament. Because growing up in a society, growing up under that doctrine and that teaching, ends up this way. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. The result of that type of teaching brings about destruction and danger. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, the second great commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. But they reject that and accept the commandments, the teachings, and the doctrine ways. Without natural affection, love toward God, love toward your fellow man, truth makers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Consequences of breaking the law and lacking the knowledge of the law of God. Notice verse 5, though. That always staggers me when you see that. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. They use the name of God, but reject his law. if God be their God, does he not have the right as their potter to mold them in the manner in which he feels they should be molded? He most certainly does. And God has a law. And if you're going to use the name of God and worship God, you have got to allow God to mold you. And he is going to mold you in accordance with his law. The law that they do not have any knowledge of, the law that they reject, and the law that will eventually break them through their breaking of that law. How bad is this going to get? We live in a society today that is faced with exactly the same type of problems that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and all of them face. We live in a society that rejects the law of God. Consequently, we live in a pagan society that has pagan doctrines and pagan practices using the name of God, and we live in a society that's rejected law. How far is it going to go? Well, let's take a quick look here. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 24. Speaking of the end time, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." In other words, it's going to get down to the end time, where the prophets are going to show signs and miracles and wonders, and if it were possible, they would deceive even God's people. Well, now, how far is it going to go? 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I know I've used this one before, but, brethren, it's a powerful scripture. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This is what the rejection of God's law is eventually going to cause among men. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. This is how far it's going to go. As you listen, you're going to say, well, now, I wouldn't go that far. I hope that's true. I hope that's absolutely true. But the reason for this type of sermon, the series that I've given you, is to hope that you listen and that you won't go that far. But the world is going to go this far. They're going to go this far. The world called Christianity is going to end up this far. So let no man deceive you, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. By any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so we're talking about the end time. We're talking about that man, a singular individual. And notice, this singular individual who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temples of God, showing himself that he is God. Down at the end time, there's going to be one singular individual sit in a temple and say he's God. You say, well, boy, that guy must be a little funny upstairs. I mean, you couldn't get by with that in this modern, intelligent, sophisticated generation. You're going to try to tell me that some man is going to proclaim himself God and get by with it? No, I'm not trying to tell you that. The Bible is telling you that. And it goes on in verse 8. It says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." God's going to destroy that individual when he comes. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why are the unrighteous? And why are they going to perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they're going to believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, and the belief of the truth. And the reason they're going to believe it
is still Hosea 4 and verse 6. Let's go back and read that one more time. Here's why they're going to believe that a man is God. Hosea 4 and verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." They're going to believe that a man is God because they don't have knowledge. Not physical, scientific knowledge. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." They're going to believe that a man is God. A false prophet is God because they've rejected the knowledge that comes along with the law of God. Over in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verse 12, it tells you what kind of people God's people are and how to recognize them. Revelation 14 and verse 12. These are the ones that aren't going to believe it. These are the ones that aren't going to fall down and worship a man because he thinks he's God. And here's how you recognize somebody who really serves God. Revelation 14 and verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God." The commandments of God are very, very valuable spiritual knowledge. It will help you to avoid the disaster that every nation down through history has fallen into as a result of rejecting it. It will help you to avoid that disaster. And God's people down through history have kept the commandments of God. "Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." Yes, we keep God's commandments, and we obey those commandments, and we have the testimony and the faith of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it takes a combination of the two. The prophets, as it tells you in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, are part of the foundation of God's church, a very, very important part. Because those prophets teach and tell us the consequences and show us the consequences of breaking God's law. They record in vivid terms what happens to a nation who rejects that law. And we are to learn from that, brethren. We are to learn from those prophets. And they also prophesy about the things that are going to happen at the end time. And in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, the problem is created in the same manner. Man has rejected those commandments. As a result, we end up with a false religious system, and we also end up with a nation that is polluted, corrupted, and vile, and ignorant, and ends up in internal decay. It's a natural consequence of rejecting that law. So, brother, next week I do want to bring you a sermon then on the holy days, God's festival days, as opposed to the feast days of out-and-out paganism, which, quite frankly, this world is practicing today.